For the last 400 years, it could be argued that no other country has produced the quality and quantity of amazing musical composers as Germany. Names like Pachelbel, Telemann, Handel, Gluck, Beethoven, Mendelssohn, Schumann, Wagner, Brahms loom heavy. But none of these composers were born into a name that was nearly synonymous with music in their day. That privilege belonged to the man Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach was born on March 21st, 1685, as the seventh and youngest child of Johann Ambrosius Bach and Maria Elizabeth Bach. Now, there's a lot of Johann Bachs. I actually read an entire paper on naming patterns in Germany in the 16th century just so I can understand most of what this book was saying. Ambrosius Bach was late in many generations who formed a rich heritage of church musicians well known for their impact on German culture and music, going back even to Martin Luther's reforms as they swept across Germany almost 200 years earlier. By the time Sebastian was born, his surname was already famous, and in many city courts, they clamored to obtain a Bach for their musical needs. The Bach household was a busy one. With the bustle of their immediate family already quite electric, Ambrosius was a family man, a deep family man, and was always playing host to some cousin, uncle, sibling, nephew, or other family member as they traveled through the region of Thuringia. It was a rare occasion when there was less than 13 people in the house at any given moment. Can you imagine 13 people in your house? By the age of 10, Sebastian had lost both his mother and his father. His father had remarried since the death of his first wife, Elizabeth, and Sebastian's stepmother did not have the ability to take care of Sebastian and his next oldest brother, Jacob. So they went to live with their older brother, Christoph, and his new post in Ohrdruf, Germany. Now, if you look up Christoph Bach, you will find actually Ambrosius's brother originally. You'll have to do some digging to find his son, Christoph. Christoph's post was a relatively new one, and though the organ was playable, it would not be completely finished for many years after Christoph had taken the post. I was a little bit heartened, I have to say, to learn that organs have always been incredibly time-consuming and expensive and complicated beasts to build and maintain. This is where young Sebastian got much of the experience that he later was known for as being a master organ builder and maintainer, crawling around the pipes and learning about the mechanics of these wonderful musical machines. Sebastian started Latin school in Eisenach, the city of his father, but he missed so much school in the years of his mother's and ultimately his father's passing that he ranked much lower in his skill than his skill would have originally placed him. He was down in like 50th place in his Latin schools. After he settled in Ohrdruf, he sailed through the ranks and soon took the first place, the top student on the school, all the way through to his final year. Sebastian was so great a mind that his stepmother at one point had mused that she believed the great musical legacy of the Bachs had died with her late husband. Oh, how wrong she was. Just because Sebastian was a brilliant theological student did not mean that he wasn't to become the most famous musician in the family, in such a way that only scholars of music really even know the names of those who came before him. Sebastian was sent to Lüneburg to continue his Latin education in his final 2 years. No Bach had ever studied or worked this far north in Germany, so it was kind of an odd choice, but for two reasons. One, he received a great scholarship, which was desperately needed to continue his Latin education and to sing soprano for the local church and the school. And two, he had been caught by Christoph copying a piece of music composed by Christoph's mentor and friend that had cost Christoph a great deal of money to come into the possession of. See, in those days, there was no mass production of music. The students would work their butts off to buy the music of their repertoire at great cost. They would have to copy them from the notebooks of their mentors, who had also painstakingly purchased them and copied them. So Christoph had purchased this piece by Buxtehude, I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right, from his mother, or from his mentor, Pachelbel. And Sebastian meant no harm in copying the piece. He just wanted to practice his handwriting. He didn't even need the music. He could have played it from memory after hearing it. But his brother saw this as a deep breaking of trust, and because of it, it was such a high prized possession of his. Christoph confiscated the piece. But later, he returned it when Sebastian was beginning his own musical career so that it could go into his own notebook. Sebastian finished Latin school with top marks, but also with an already impressive musical resume. He was so impressive that after only a few years of musical work in Sängerhausen in Weimar, he was hired at the age of 19 in Arnstadt's new church to be their organist. The church was built on the site of the town's most beloved church that had burned down some years before. The new organ there was an incredible machine and still stands there to this day. It was here that he experienced an unexperienced freedom to practice and compose for the first time with almost complete autonomy, but the position would not last. After some conflict in his role, which included him pulling his saber on a couple of boys who attacked him, yes, he got in a sword fight, and in some other minor issues, and also after staying a little too long on a vacation to visit a mentor that he was approved only for a short time on, but he ended up spending months, he decided to leave that position for a post in Mulhausen for a couple of years, and that's where he married his wife, Maria Barbara. Then he went to Weimar for nearly 10 years and left Weimar for Cothen for 5 years, and then finally he landed in Leipzig, where he would spend the rest of his life serving the church and court there. Bach experienced many highs and lows during his life. Professionally, he experienced no moment lower than his transition from the court in Weimar to Cothen. He had fallen out of favor with the court and was pursued by the court in Cothen to take the position of their Kapellmeister. But the court in Weimar was very angry about this, and out of spite, they refused to dismiss him. And upon facing the issue, forcing the issue and trying to make them dismiss him and being stubborn about it, he was placed in jail for 4 long weeks, awaiting a judge to finally free him from his obligations in Weimar. Having been dishonorably discharged, he left for Cothen. Many believe that his extreme boredom in jail and lack of access to musical instruments led him to begin composition on quite a few of his most famous preludes and fugues. Being a professional musician in Germany in those days was quite different than what we experience today. It was a position paid for by the local town council and required many duties that made the position one of prominence and authority among the citizenship of any town. It was, in fact, like holding a position on the local court with direct ties to the local dukes, princes, and lords. Sebastian, like his father before him, was first and foremost a family man. He carried on the tradition of his father of having a very busy home, always playing host to some traveling friend or relative. He maintained a long-standing tradition of an annual family reunion with the Bach family that only ceased when he died. Sebastian's first wife died, and after remarrying, Sebastian ended up fathering 20 children between his two marriages, though many of his children passed away early before he did, as was common in those days. There is much that could be said about Sebastian's life, but we really don't have time for it all. In fact, some of you are probably glazing over already. I found studying him a great joy and worth doing some research on for so many of us because of his influence in the church music for the last 250 years. He was not just a musician, but he was a man who loved God and did all he did for God's glory alone. His musical prowess was only challenged by his theological brilliance. Though his music was lost to the church for nearly 100 years because many musicians found it too hard to play, it was later revived by Felix Mendelssohn and has remained as some of the most important church music, in fact, some of the most important Western music since. I know that as long as we have Brenda here as our music director, we will continue to feel the incredible breadth and warmth of Bach's musical and theological legacy, and we are better for it. Let's stand now and sing a piece. Thank you. Much can be said about Sebastian's work as a church musician. There's books on it. His music is so voraciously God-honoring that it's reported even the controversial figure and philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche admitted upon hearing Bach's Passion of St. Matthew, "One who has completely forgotten Christianity truly hears it here as gospel." He wrote over 1,000 pieces of music, and nearly three-quarters of them were for the church. At one point, he wrote a cantata every week. That might not sound impressive, but today, if you're a composer and you write a cantata once a year, you're considered prolific. And Bach wrote one a week for a while. Brenda and I thought that it would be more appropriate to do less talking about Bach as a church musician than to show. So with this in mind, enjoy two of Bach's musical church pieces performed by members of our congregation, and then we'll stand and we'll sing together a hymn together.
Heiße dich willkommen, mein liebstes Jesulein. Du hast dir vorgenommen, mein Brüderlein zu sein. Ach, wie ein Süßelton, wie freundlich siehst du aus, du großer Gottessohn. My joy is all in thee, and gladly will I greet thee, thou dearest Jesus mine, as brother I may treat thee, of blood the same as mine. O word of sweetest sound, what blessings rich and rare, through Christ the Lord abound. I cleave, O Lord, to thee, though earth and sky be shattered, and all the universe in thousand pieces scattered, thou, Jesus, thou art mine. All the world to me, not else I care to own, if I have only thee.
But we are going to be looking at Psalm 150, the entirety of Psalm 150, 2 Chronicles 5:13, and then lastly, Colossians 3:12 through 17. So hear now the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet and sound. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud.
As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord.
The children are welcome to come forward.
Luther once said that music was the handmaiden of theology. I think that we all inherently know how important music is to the church and to human life. In fact, the last 30 years have seen the rise of the worship wars, which has pit classical music against more contemporary forms. This war can only be described as such because of the important place that music plays in our lives. If music were simply secondary to the life of the faith, no one would really care and no war would ensue. If there's one positive thing that we can take out of this season of division and frustration in church music, it is the highlight of how important music is. I think there's no question as to where both Luther and Sebastian's loyalty would lie. You see, Luther used to take drinking songs and make them into hymns, so I think he'd be on the contemporary side. And of course, Sebastian would be on the classical side, but I think that the theology ultimately of both would have to agree that warring over the form of music misses the point altogether. There is no school of Bachian theology. Johann Sebastian Bach was a great theologian in his own right, but for Bach, he sat at the feet of one of the greatest of all time, Martin Luther. Luther had reformed the church in Germany some 200 years before Bach's life, but even by the time of Bach, his theological significance had begun to be watered down by the rise of German rationalism, which you'd see its maturity in the 1800s. Bach's music did more to preserve the theological heritage of his mentor in history than any other force in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries combined. Bach immortalized the language of God in Luther's theology into the language of human soul in music. Music is uniquely human. Though some animals produce beautiful songs filled with emotion, I've yet to see a piece repeated and prized that was composed by a bird. Human music is unique. The expression of our deepest thoughts and feelings rolled into one through the complex beauty of audible mathematics. You might be thinking, but Chris, angels sing all the time in Scripture. I know it because we talk about it at Christmas almost every year. I defy you to find a moment in Scripture where the angels are said to sing. I have not found one reference. Every reference to the angelic praise of God is preceded by the phrases exclaimed, saying, stated, and many other such words, but never singing. Isn't that odd? Often, even in the book of Revelation, the multitudes of humans are said to be singing only for one verse later for the verb to switch to a less melodious form for the description of the angelic host. It seems God has given the gift of music to humans, but not necessarily his other creations. In the margin of his copy of Luther's Bible, translation at 2 Chronicles 5:13, which we read earlier, he wrote this, Bach wrote this. At a reverent performance of music, God is always at hand with his gracious presence. On a side note, Bach's three-volume Lutheran Bible was discovered in the 1930s in the possession of a German immigrant family in no place other than Frankenmuth, Michigan. So even we, the greatest peninsula on earth, have ties to Bach. Bach saw music as an instrument of God's grace. For him, like Luther, all was to be in the service of the supremacy and sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. One earlier biographer of Sebastian's called him the Isaac Newton of music. Almost contemporaries, Newton had revolutionized the physical sciences in a way that had not yet been seen in human history, while also maintaining a complete and utter solid devotion to his creator. Newton, at one point, was known for his works of theology more than for his scientific discoveries. Did you know that? He wrote more theology than science. In much the same way, Bach revolutionized music, and all for the glory of his creator and redeemer. Bach would say it this way: the aim and final goal of all music, should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us at once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own works or your own doing. It is of the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Now, the NRSV is a translation we've chosen for our congregation, but I hate this translation of this verse. I think it buries the significance of the translation in this passage. What other ones say is this: we are what God made us, but elsewhere it's translated, "For we are God's workmanship." The Greek word here, eyes glazing over, sorry you guys, is poiema, which, even as I typed that word into my manuscript, autocorrect wanted to replace it with the word poem, because the original Greek word is the root of our modern use. Though in its day, this word did not mean what we mean today when we say poem, it did carry the connotation of an artistic craftsmanship. Deeper than that, I believe Paul was expressing the beauty of God's creation in humanity, and specifically those called out to be recreated in the image of Jesus. We are God's artwork, his masterpiece, his song. If you think of Christians in this way, it carries deep implications for our existence on earth. I think one reason God does not whisk us away upon our conversion to him is because we are to be a reflection of him on this earth. We must be God's song in the ears of all who listen to our lives. Bach's theology, in the tradition of Luther, would say that the song of your life should be to the glory of God. Everything you do, whether small turns of a note that are almost missed by the hearer, or giant movements that move you beyond comprehension, all should bring glory to the Most High. Whether tones of bright happiness and wonder, or tones of darkness and sadness, all should lift up the praise of the one who is the hope of all. Whether in great complexity, reflecting the beauty of the winds and the waves in harmonic greatness, or in simplicity with easy to follow melodies, all should bring to bear the fullness of Christ for humanity. Many today, and even in Bach's day, saw him as a rigid, authoritarian man from a bygone era. After reading one of the most monolithic biographies on the man and pieces of many other works about him, I'm convinced that Bach was not a tyrant or a mean soul. His many conflicts with others are almost always revolved around the use of music for God's people, which often contradicted the progressive thinking which sought to divorce the art from the original artist who painted the landscape of all of reality. Bach would not budge. All for the glory of God, or there would be nothing. With the psalmist, Bach's life screams out, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise him with trumpet and sound. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord." And may our lives, may our souls, may all that we are breathe out, praise him.